Old Testament reading for this morning is found in Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And that is on page 803 in the Black Bibles. It starts on 802. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evil and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And then the New Testament reading is Mark 9, verses 2 through 13, and that's on page 844. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and for what it teaches us about you. I pray for Milas as he talks to us about this passage. Speak through him as you have prepared him this week for this this sermon. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Jules. All right. Welcome. I know that we're kind of playing musical chairs over the summer as one, you know, some of us come in from vacation, others of us leave for vacation, and so week to week we might not all be here. So just to remind you, last week our passage ended with Jesus telling us to come and die. He told his disciples that he himself was going to suffer and die. And then he calls the crowds to himself. He says, hey guys, hey, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So if you want to truly live, Jesus says, you must follow me in suffering and rejection and death. Not one of you pushed back on that. I didn't get any emails this week about just how ridiculous that is. Now, I know that many of us have been coming to church for a long time, so maybe we're used to this idea of self-denial being a part of the Christian life. But I want us to rethink a little bit this morning just how insane this is. In order to be a Christian, you must deny yourself. You must follow Jesus through suffering, through rejection, even unto execution. Maybe to put this in perspective, let me tell you about another leader that told his followers they must die to follow him. Perhaps you're familiar with Jim Jones and the Jonestown Massacre, where this man who proclaimed to be from God, Jim Jones, he ordered 900 of his followers to drink cyanide-laced Kool-Aid And every one of them, men, women, and children, died. It's the biggest tragedy, the most people to die of an unnatural cause at one time, like not a tsunami or an earthquake, in the United States up until 9/11. 900 people. This man, like Jesus, told them they must come and die to follow him. I think we really need to wrestle with this morning. Is Jesus just another Jim Jones? Has he, for thousands of years, been deceiving people into dying for him? I know that comparison might seem crass, but I think if we don't actually do justice to just how crazy this call on your life is, you're never going to follow it. So if we don't recognize just how wild an invitation this is, to say that to truly live, you must die, if we don't wrestle with that, you're never going to truly live. I believe that's how important it is that we consider that this morning. I mean, his disciples at this moment, when he tells them that he's going to die, remember, Peter's like, no, you're not. That's crazy. And then he takes it a step further and says, not only am I going to die, but you must die too. They must be thinking, oh my goodness, what have we done? Have we just linked ourselves up with some crazy kook? I think we have to ask ourselves the same question this morning. Are we just getting brainwashed? Is this Jesus guy just crazy? And if Jesus is just another guy, if he's just a man, then he is no better than Jim Jones. But this morning he takes his disciples and he takes us up the mountain to show us, to show them who he really is. That he is worthy of being followed even unto death. Last week I talked about the importance of seeing Jesus on the cross. Seeing Jesus as not just a king, because he'd been revealing that for the last 8 chapters. And now he makes this turn and he says, I am a king who's going to a cross. It's significant. We must see that moment, that the king that we serve suffers and dies. But we must not stop there. We have to see that Jesus is a king on a cross, but he's so much more than that too. So the first thing I want us to see this morning, as Jesus reveals himself even more fully to his disciples, what we find this morning is we find that Jesus is substance. Okay, now this is going to get a little bit ethereal. You're going to kind of go back to high school with me a little bit here in a minute. But I want to start with verse 8. Because after this transfiguration moment, after this crazy experience, when Jesus reveals himself for who he truly is, Mark says it this way. He says, and suddenly, looking around, the disciples, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And I believe in this verse, Mark summarizes for us the whole purpose of this scene. That the disciples might see Jesus in his fullness, and when they see Jesus in his fullness, they see nothing else but Jesus only. I believe that as we will see Jesus for who he truly is, everything else fades away. I believe that the reason for this is because they see, and we might begin to comprehend for the first time, that Jesus, he's not just another man. And again, we talk about this in church a lot, but I want us to reconsider this again this morning and just how important this is. Jesus is not just another man, but in fact, Jesus is the man. He is the substance of all things. Colossians 1 says it this way, Jesus is the image of God. We're all created in the image of God. He is the image of God. And by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him. And in him, all things hold together. I often just think about this scene as like Jesus is like rubber stamping creation. God's like, you cool with this? He's like, yep, that's good. You cool with this? Yep, that's good. But I think this is even more substantive than that. That Jesus is actually the basis of all creation. All right, here's where we're going to get a little bit weird. You're going to go back to my high school buddy's basement when we used to kind of talk about all these crazy ideas that we had. And one of them was this idea that's been brought into more popularity recently of simulation theory. You guys aware of simulation theory? Matt reminded me about this because he hangs out with college students, and it's all the rave these days to talk about simulation theory. It's this idea that we're all, in some ways, just in a simulation. And it's coming back into popularity because of all the way that artificial intelligence is kind of evolving. People are starting to consider, are we just like artificial intelligence of some other species, some other reality? Okay, so hopefully I don't distract you for now the rest of the time wondering, am I actually just in a simulation? Is there some guy in his mom's basement just like, you know, putting my life together? I don't think so. I think my life is way too boring to be entertaining for somebody. But there is one term from this idea that I do think is helpful. As I was kind of on my vacation listening to different people talk about simulation theory, I know it's a weird thing to do on vacation, one idea that came out was this idea of base reality. All the people, when they talk about simulation theory, they're asking the question, are we in base reality, or are we just some simulation of some other base reality? I think this is helpful because while we don't, as Christians, believe that we're in a simulation per se, neither do we believe that we're fully in base reality. That the only thing that's real is the things that we can sense with our five senses. We do believe that there is more to life than what we can see, hear, feel, smell, taste. And I believe this morning, one way to think about this is that Jesus is base reality. That Jesus is the fullness of reality, the fullness of all existence. He is the substance of which everything else is a shadow. All things created through him and for him. In him, all things hold together. And that helps us because then this invitation that Christ calls us to in the last chapter, or in the last reading, to deny ourselves, it's an invitation to forsake the shadow for the substance. To stop just being obsessed with this world that we can sense with our five senses, to come to him who is the substance of all reality. The disciples, they see this. They see that Jesus is the one through which all other things exist. So does it mean when they saw Jesus only, they literally saw no one or nothing else? Maybe. But what I think most fundamentally is they came down the mountain recognizing that Jesus is the substance of which everything else is a shadow. And I believe that this is the goal of all of our lives, that we would see Jesus only. And I don't think this means that we go to a closet and we just stare at a crucifix until we can't see anything else or we don't need to do anything else. But instead, I believe that it means that we would see Jesus in everything that we do, in everything that we taste and feel, see and hear, that we would hear Jesus breaking through, see Jesus breaking through. So what we taught our kids this week is we talked about being made in the image of God. We taught them that they can play in a way that would help them to understand Jesus better, that they can make music in a way that would teach them about Jesus, take pictures in a way that would show them Jesus. We can work in a way in which we see Jesus more clearly, where we show Jesus to others. As we care for others, we show them Jesus and we get to see Jesus more clearly. He is the substance of which everything else is a shadow. We must seek to find Jesus in all things, to experience, to enjoy, to express, and to show Jesus in all things, to see Jesus only. This is the goal of our lives. So the first thing Jesus shows us as he pulls back the veil this morning is that he is the substance. He is the only one worth seeing in all things. Now another way of thinking about this, but with another dimension of it, is to say Jesus is substance, but also Jesus is glory. See this in verses 2 and 3. I know we all long for glory, right? But glory, it's kind of hard to define. As I was trying to think about how to define it for you, it's a little bit difficult to put into words. So it's easier to talk about times that we've experienced glory. I've got a couple examples here, but can anybody just call out times that they've experienced glory? I know some participation. Sunrise, good. LeBron James, maybe. Yeah. Winning a championship. Good. Getting engaged. Yes, okay. These are all glorious moments. My kind of silly example, but like really one of the first examples that came to mind. Opening night at Park City Music Hall. There was a band called Baked Shrimp on the stage. And the dude could just shred. I mean, he was just tearing up this guitar. And it was a packed house. Many of my close friends were there. And it just, this was glory. It felt like glory. And indeed, that evening was glorious. Engagement is glorious. Winning championships is glorious. But oh, what a shadow of the substance these things are. Jesus is glory. He is the substance of the glory that we're all longing for. The dictionary defines glory as like magnificence and beauty, and I just don't even think that begins to capture the meaning of this word. Yes, glory is magnificent and beautiful, but glory itself is so much deeper. The biblical word for glory is also translated like weightiness or heaviness. I think in some ways we could say substance. In the Old Testament, the glory of God was a way of talking about the substance of his presence, his weightiness in the temple. When Solomon built the temple, it says fire came down from heaven. It consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the house. See, I believe we all long for glory because we long for God himself. Those little moments of glory are little experiences of what it's like to be in the presence of God. We all long for glory because we long for substance. And yet we live in the shadowlands. Everything that we see is God's glory veiled. And so we go to wherever that veil is the thinnest, wherever the shadows are the shortest, wherever we can be nearest to the substance of the glory, that's where we want to be. And this morning on the mountaintop, we find that that glory is most fully embodied in Jesus Christ. When the Apostle John introduces Jesus to us in his gospel, he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father." Jesus Christ, being the fullness of the image of God, he fully embodied the glory of God. And yet this glory was veiled in his human flesh. But here on the mountaintop, for a moment, without any effort, Jesus removes the veil. And he shows his disciples and he shows us through this transfigured moment the fullness of his glory. And we get the sense of just how overwhelming this was because of Mark's difficulty in describing this moment, right? It's very hard to describe a glorious moment. My little description of the baked shrimp moment or when you try to describe a sunrise and just how glorious it was, even taking a picture of it doesn't begin to do the glory justice. We hear Mark kind of fumbling. He probably asked, you know, Peter, who was telling him about this experience, and others, like, please explain this to me. And the best he could do, he says, his clothes became radiant. They were intensely white. Like, no one on earth could possibly have bleached them this white. You get the sense that he's at a loss of words. When Matthew and Luke explain this scene, they say that Jesus' face shone like the sun. And again, I think this is a very important detail and descriptor because of the way this reflects but also contrasts the scene that this recalls from Exodus. Right? So in Exodus, Moses goes up the mountain and he gets the tablets from God. He's in the fullness of God's presence and glory. And he comes down the mountain and everybody has to shield their eyes because Moses' face is shining so bright. And so they put a veil on it until finally the shininess of it starts to dull and they can be around him again. You see, Moses' face, it shined because he was in the presence of God. It shined like the moon reflects the sun. Moses' face reflected the glory that he was in, but not Jesus. Jesus isn't just a reflection of glory. His face shines like the sun because it is the glory. Jesus is the substance of glory. Moses was a shadow. Jesus is the reality of glory, of which Moses was just a reflection. Brothers and sisters, we're all longing for glory. And because he's the substance of all glory, we are all longing for Jesus. We must not see Jesus as just another human being who did a pretty good job of showing us the glory of God. We must see Jesus as the one who is the glory of God, the substance of glory. And this is significant because, again, this is the only way that we can follow his command of self-denial and suffering. Right? Because the argument against self-denial is that you got to gather as much glory as you can here through the things of this world. The argument against suffering is that's the absence of glory. You can't deal with that. Go and get as much glory as you possibly can. But we can follow the command of self-denial to suffering if we see Jesus as the greater glory. Paul did. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth even comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed to us. We must believe that Jesus is the substance of the glory that we long for, that we might not settle for anything less. Don't settle for a shadow when you've got the substance. But how? How is this actually, like, Jesus as substance, Jesus as glory, how is this really good news for us? Because we're not on the mountaintop with Jesus right now. That happened thousands of years ago. His glory might be kind of hard for us to see. And in reality, we don't just want to see glory. We don't just want to read about glory. But we want to participate in it, right? I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but I found myself at times during a beautiful sunrise closing my eyes, trying to make all of my other senses come alive because it's just such a glorious moment that I don't want to just see it and observe it. I want to participate in the sunrise. Or maybe if you're a sports fan like I am, when the Braves won the World Series a couple of years ago, I texted all my Braves friends, and what did I say? I didn't say the Braves won the World Series. What did I say? We won the World Series. Oh, I wanted to participate in that glory however I could. And this is why Jesus being the substance of glory is good news. Because Jesus is substance, he is glory, and he is also presence. Jesus is presence. We see this in verses 4 to 6. There appeared to them Elijah and Moses. They were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Oh, Peter, we got to love this guy, right? Just always putting his foot in his mouth. I want to talk about his response in a second, but I want to talk about Elijah and Moses showing up on the scene. Why do they come? Why is it Elijah and Moses? This is a big kind of discussion and debate among commentators. Some believe that they represent the law and the prophets. This would be kind of Jewish shorthand for the Old Testament, that they're meant to come and kind of witness to Jesus, and then as Jesus comes, they disappear and dissipate. Others point out that they both had kind of mysterious deaths, and we're kind of curious exactly where Moses died and how he died, and Elijah was taken up into heaven, so maybe that has something to do with it. But I think that while these two reasons might play a role, even more relevant to our immediate context is the fulfillment of that prophecy that we read from Malachi 4. Both Moses and Elijah had a role to play in Jesus' coming in the fullness of his glory. Luke says specifically that both of these men showed up in glory. I believe that both of these individuals in the Old Testament, they had unique experiences of God's glory, and they had a unique role to play in God's glory coming to the world. In the Old Testament, while Jesus, there is no shadow in Jesus' face because he is the Son of God's glory. I do believe those shadows were shortest in the Old Testament with Moses and Elijah. So I think that might be part of why they show up. We could talk more about that. But what I really want to focus on this morning is the disciples' response to this experience, to this transfiguration moment. They are absolutely, completely overwhelmed when Jesus' glory is shown to them. Mark says that Peter was terrified. And terror in this moment, according to the scriptures, would actually be a very appropriate response to God's glory. Back in Exodus, when Moses is up on the mountain with God, he gets pretty bold and he says, God, will you just show me your glory? And God essentially says, Moses, I can't do that. If I showed you the fullness of my glory, it would kill you. Earlier in that chapter, he had told Moses his presence cannot fully be with the Israelites because they are a stiff-necked people. You see, we all long for glory, but we're actually limited in our capacity for glory, such that if God unleashed all of his glory on us, every single one of us would die. And this is the result of sin. Sin broke us. Sin, in some ways, it cut us off from the substance. It unhooked us from the power of the simulator, if you want to go down that route. It altered our ability to participate in the glory that we were created for, that we so long for. And so the story of the Bible is the story of God overcoming this problem, that we were created for glory, but we're cut off from glory because of our sin. And in the Old Testament, he overcame this through the tabernacle and eventually the temple, right? Where there was this area in the tabernacle and the temple that was kept totally pure so that God's presence could actually dwell there. And so while Peter's terror is appropriate, his suggestion is actually not as ridiculous as it sounds either, right? Like when I read that, I was like, oh, he just wants to like have a camping trip with Jesus and these two guys from the Old Testament. But I don't think that's actually what the text means. You see, the word that we translate as tent is the same word for tabernacle. And so what I believe Peter is saying here is like, whoa, 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 Jesus, if you're going to unveil God's glory to us, we need something to protect us. Because we know that we cannot be in the full presence of God's glory and live. But what he was missing was the glorious truth that Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the one in whom the fullness of God's glory can dwell with man, because Jesus is perfectly pure. Fully God, fully man. He can safely bring the glory of God to us and invite us into the glory of God, because he is the true tent. He is the true tabernacle. Brothers and sisters, the glory that we're all longing for, it's elusive. And frankly, in its fullness, it's terrifying. The weight of the glory of God would destroy us if it wasn't mediated to us in some way. In the Old Testament, that safe mediation happened through the temple and the tabernacle, but now it happens through Jesus Christ. So if you want glory, Christ is not only the source, but he is also the only means by which you can access that glory. So how do we partake of the glory of God through Christ? We do it by placing our faith in him. In John 17, Jesus prays for us. He says, I pray for my disciples, but then I also pray for everybody else who would believe in me through their word, that they might participate in our glory. It's what he wants for us. And the access to that glory is offered to us by faith. That we would come, that we would participate in the glory of God as we place our faith in Christ. Okay, so maybe that clarifies it a little bit, but still, like, how does that speak to us now? Again, we're not on the mountaintop. In the midst of this chaos, the confusion, Peter's terror, God gives him a word. God speaks to him, and he speaks the very same way that he spoke at Jesus' baptism to Jesus. He now speaks to the disciples. He tells Peter, he says, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. So in order to experience the glory of God now and for eternity, we must listen to Jesus. So what does he say? Thankfully, Mark tells us. The story of the Gospel of Mark doesn't stop on the mountaintop. But what happens? Jesus walks with his disciples down the mountain. And now we don't have nearly enough time to go through these verses in great detail, but I believe that what these verses are telling us is that the glory that we're longing for, it is only accessed through faith in Christ, and it is only fully accessed through death. This is what Jesus tells his disciples on the way down the mountain. And in some ways, it's a hugely disappointing scene, right? We, like Peter, in some ways, would want to just stay up on the mountaintop. I hate coming down from mountains. Not like literal mountains, because I don't ever go up them. But like mountaintop experiences, right? Who likes to come down from a mountaintop experience? Not only do they come down the mountain, but as soon as they're walking down the mountain, what does Jesus start talking about? He starts talking about his death. Again, this transfiguration moment bracketed on both sides by Jesus saying, I'm going to die. But this time he adds an element. He says, don't tell anybody about what you just saw. It's not going to make any sense to them until I rise from the dead. He just kind of says it in passing. And his disciples are like, wait a second, what? Rise from the dead? What is this all about? Like Jesus is going to rise from the dead and we're going to be able to talk about it with other people? You see, the Jews, they had a category for resurrection, but they understood that resurrection to come at the end of time when God was going to judge the world. They had no idea there was a possibility for resurrection in this life. That Jesus was actually going to resurrect at a time that they could see him and talk about him. So they're confused. So they ask Jesus about Elijah coming. And now we're confused. Why are you talking about that? I still think they're thinking about end time resurrection. They're like, Elijah's supposed to come back. So what does that have to do with all of this? And so Jesus says, well, Elijah has come. Now we're even more confused. Doesn't say it here, but elsewhere, Jesus makes it clear that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of this prophecy of Elijah coming. That John the Baptist was a prophet in line with Elijah. That he came to restore all things, to begin this restoration movement. But what happened to John the Baptist? He was beheaded. Wait, Jesus, you said he was coming to restore all things. Yes. Because you see, John the Baptist dying was not an obstacle to the restoration that he was bringing, but it was actually the means by which restoration would come. That the glory, the resurrection, the life that we're all longing for, it only comes through death. And John the Baptist's death brought about Jesus' death, which paved the way for all of our deaths to bring us to glory. Jesus laying down the fullness of his glory in death, and then rising in glory, ascending to the right hand of God, that he might now offer that glory to us as we place our faith in him. And yet the fullness of the experience of glory that we all long for, it will only come to us through the veil of death. And that is our hope of eternal life. And yet, I do believe this doesn't just mean that glory is only experienced on the other side of the death at the end of our life, but actually that glory can be experienced in this life as well as we experience little deaths. That suffering in some unique way is a unique experience of the glory of God. I believe that the fullness of the glory that we long for is available to us in heaven, but there's some type of a glory offered to us here on earth that I don't think we're going to have in heaven. A unique experience of glory through suffering that Jesus says is essential for our resurrection life. So as Christians, we can, we should, we do embrace suffering and self-denial, not just as ends of within themselves, but as means to an end of experiencing the glory that's available to us through Christ as we suffer by faith. You long for glory. You do long for glory. Don't settle for shadows when the substance is offered to you. I would also just say that the New Testament makes it clear that the place, believe it or not, where the veil is thinnest between the glory of Christ and earth is in the church. I just want to end with this, that this picture of church as the fullness of Christ. This place, we sing this doxology regularly, right? Where Christ is glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. Might we walk together through this life, longing for glory, suffering and self-denial together as a community, reminding ourselves of the glory of Christ that's offered to us by faith. Might Christ give us that vision of himself this morning together. Let's pray. God, we long for glory. And oh, how quickly I am, to settle for cheap substitutes. Synthetic reality when the substance is offered to us in Christ. Would you give us eyes of faith to see both the glory of Christ Jesus and the dullness of any shadow? Might we see through all things to see you, Christ, on your throne. As we turn our eyes upon you, Jesus, would everything else fade away? Or in some sense, would everything else take its beauty and point us to you? This can only happen by your Spirit at work with us. And so, Spirit, I pray that you would be poured deeply out in us as a congregation, that you would empower us for a life of self-denial, of suffering, that we might take up our cross and follow you, not just because we're a bunch of masochists, but because we long for glory. We long for true life, for real life that only comes to us as we lose our life for Jesus and for the gospel. Would you empower us to do that this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to invite you to just consider ways in which you're longing for glory and ways in which maybe you're settling for shadows when the substance is offered to you. Let's do that now as the music team plays a song of response for us.